So take your Bible, if you have one, and we're going to look this morning at Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verses 7 to 10. Now, last week we started this look at these first two chapters in the book of Ephesians, and we noted last week that Paul starts this letter, starting at verse 3 and then going all the way through verse 14, starts it with what in the original Greek is one long sentence, an eruption of praise for what God has done for us. And for our purposes, what we're doing is we're dividing this big long Greek sentence into three different sections. Last week we looked at verses 3 to 6, specifically at the Father's purpose in blessing his people. And this week we're going to look at verses 7 to 10, which is going to tell us about the Son's mission. And then next week we'll finish 11 to 14 and focus on the Spirit's assurance. So the Son's mission is the focus today. But while that is verses 7 to 10, I want us to get a running start. I'm going to start reading again at verse 3 and sort of build into that. So let me ask you to stand if you're able. And I'm going to read this and then make the declaration that this is God's word and invite you to respond when I'm finished by saying thanks be to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay, that was last week. Now, starting verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Back in 2009, Taj Mohammed and his daughter Nagma were living in the Helmand province of Afghanistan, but they were forced to move from their home because of the violence in the region, and they wanted to seek out safety somewhere, and they found it. They found relative safety in a refugee camp in the Afghan capital of Kabul. And now, the issue was that for them to get settled there, they had to borrow money, the equivalent of about $2,500 US, for the purchase of basic necessities to be able to set up life there. You have firewood, medical costs, other kind of necessary things to set up life. But when Taj needed to pay it back, he couldn't come up with the money. So to resolve the conflict, the tribal elders convened what they call a jirga, which is it's an extrajudicial proceeding. It's sort of outside of the formal government judiciary, but very, very common in order to settle disputes within the tribes of Afghanistan. And they decided in this proceeding with the elders of this tribe, they decided that to settle the debt, Taj would have to allow his daughter, Nagma, to marry the lender's son. That was the deal. Nagma, though, Taj's daughter, was 6 years old. Now, when the story was reported by the BBC in Great Britain, donations began to stream in from people back in Britain. And an American attorney, Kimberly Motley, who was working in Kabul, volunteered to collect the donations to help pay off this debt and spare this girl, this six-year-old girl. And Kimberly went, this American attorney, Kimberly went to another jirga that they convened, another jirga of the tribal elders, with Taj and the elders, where they agreed that Kimberly would be allowed to pay off the debt, thereby releasing Taj's daughter, Nagma, from the obligation of marriage, right? Rescuing her, redeeming her. And that's the subject, redemption, to which Paul turns in this great eruption of praise in chapter 1. That's the subject that he turns to in verse 7. Look back at Ephesians 1. In this long cascade of praise, Paul starts, as we looked at last week, by praising the Father for working out, for ordaining the plan of salvation. It says in verse 6, for choosing and for adopting us, so that we can praise his glorious grace. Now, when we get now to verse 7, we see that where Paul ends verse 6 by praising that this glorious grace has been given to us in the Beloved, that is, in Jesus, in verse 7, Paul begins to elaborate on that, right? How has this grace been given to us in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ? What is it about Jesus that is so gracious and worthy of praise? It's because, look at verse 7, it's because in him, that's in Jesus, in the Beloved that he mentions in verse 6, in him we have redemption. Now, what does that mean? Well, the idea of redemption is an idea of liberation from bondage, right? From a situation in which you're trapped and you need to escape, where some sort of a provision needs to be made so that you can move from the situation that you're in to a better situation. And Paul's use of the term throughout his letters is rooted in an Old Testament Hebrew understanding that often used the word for redemption as related to the release of slaves. Someone is in slavery, and then someone else comes along and purchases their freedom, right? Perhaps the most best and prominent example of this in the Old Testament, of course, is the release of God's people from slavery in Egypt. And it's not just a spontaneous release from slavery. It's not something that just happens on its own. Someone needs to step in, like Kimberly, the American attorney, and the people from Great Britain. They need to step in, and they need to free the one who is enslaved. And here in Ephesians 1, that someone is Jesus, because it says in verse 7 that we have redemption in him. Right? So redemption is the Son's mission. The Father's purpose is to bless us, and we are blessed through the work of the mission of the Son. And these verses tell us that at the very least, redemption is four things. Redemption is purchased for us at a price, number one, lavished on us by grace, number two, revealed to us according to God's good pleasure, and three, purposed for us in Christ. Okay? Redemption is purchased, lavished, revealed, and purposed. Now, first, redemption is purchased for us at a price. See, it's important to see that this redemption is not just deliverance in the sense that we're led out of slavery, right? Do you see the subtle distinction between redemption and deliverance, right? For example, Harriet Tubman, right, herself an escaped slave in the American South, was known as Moses. They referred to her as Moses because she repeatedly and at great risk returned to the southern slave plantations about 13 times over 11 years to lead 70 African slaves to freedom during the 1850s, right? She entered into danger to lead them out of harm's way. And as a result, one of the most celebrated heroes of that time. Now, Jesus, like Harriet Tubman, like Moses, is our deliverer in the sense that he does show us out of the way of danger. He does deliver. He is our deliverer. But Jesus is more, because he's not just a deliverer in leading us out. He's also a redeemer. You see, he doesn't just lead us to freedom. He purchases our freedom. And not just with anything. He purchases our freedom with his life. See, because it says in verse 7 that we have redemption how? Through his blood. See, our lives purchased by Jesus by his blood. That's what redemption means. Right? And all the key New Testament texts about redemption refer to it this way, right? Perhaps most clearly, just one example. Perhaps most clearly, Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes in 1 Peter 1, he says, "It's not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you were redeemed," right? You couldn't buy our redemption with just like gold or silver or money. No, Peter says, it's not with those things, it's with the precious blood of Christ. Now what that means then is that every Christian has been bought at a cost, at a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus. Now, Christians can sometimes become numb to statements like that, the blood of Christ, right? Because it's so common for us to say things like that, Right? And we have to acknowledge that even when we say things like that, and maybe someone, you know, sitting here, maybe someone watching on the video would kind of get like almost even a little bit squirmy when they hear phrases like that. Because people talk about the blood of Christ. It's like, that's creepy. The blood of Christ. Christians are always talking about the blood of Christ because it can sound actually a little bit weird. But see, the blood of Christ is central to what we need. An even greater objection, not just the creepiness of this idea of the blood of Christ being needed for our redemption, even more than that, there's an even more challenging objection. It starts like this. Gandhi, you know, Gandhi, the great proponent of nonviolence in India in the early 20th century, Gandhi is once reported to have said, he said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and as a divine teacher. He said, but that there was anything like a mysterious, miraculous virtue in the death of Jesus, my heart cannot accept. Here he said, in other words, what Gandhi's saying is that he had great admiration for the teaching of Jesus, even great admiration for the example of Jesus. You know, maybe as some sort of a martyr, someone who was willing to die for what he believed in. But when it came to the fact that suffering, that his blood being spilled, was a part of God's intentional plan and purpose for redemption. When it came to that, that he couldn't accept. A more modern example of an objection in this way, John Shelby Spong, he wrote a book called Why Christianity Must Change or Die. And he says the very same thing, but he says it much more directly. He says, I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. Now, why? Why such a strong reaction? Now, ultimately, I think it's this. I think ultimately the reason why someone would react so strongly against our redemption being purchased at a price so high is because our redemption being purchased at a price so high requires us to recognize that we need a redemption that is purchased at a price that high, right? It requires us to face the reality of our guilt. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's what it says. See, it's our fault we're in bondage, right? Sin is our fault. Sin is our rebellion against God, and our slavery to sin and its consequences is not ultimately a state of victimhood that needs to be rectified, right? Our slavery is a state of rebellion that needs to be redeemed. And it's that part, it's the trespasses part, that makes this idea of costly redemption, that's what makes it so unpopular, even distasteful. The British pastor of the mid-20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says that the blood of Christ is, quote, a standing condemnation of every view and philosophy which says that men and women by their own efforts can reconcile themselves to God or that they can atone for their own sin. Right? The blood of Christ is a standing condemnation of anyone who might think that we can atone for ourselves. In other words, he says, when we're still under the bondage of sin, we find the blood of Christ to be insulting because it strikes at our pride. And we'll continue to find it insulting until we see it as absolutely necessary. Remember that Afghan girl, the story I told you? Right? Redeemed by the money donated by all those outraged BBC viewers. Right? I want you to think about this. And I invite you to do this with all of my illustrations or stories and stuff that I tell. Right? Where does that story break down as an analogy to what we're talking about? Right? Where does it fall short? And given what we were just saying. Here's where it breaks down. Now, no offense to the people who sent in the money to help redeem this girl. Noble act, right? It might have been more than what we have done, right? It's noble. But mailing in, I want you to think about this, mailing in a donation from the armchair of a London suburb is a little bit easier than traveling to the refugee camp on the other side of the world and saying that you would marry the guy instead of the Afghan girl, right? Imagine someone doing that. Imagine someone redeeming the Afghan girl that way. saying, you know what, I'm going to leave the comfort of my suburban London armchair, and I'm going to travel to Afghanistan, and I'm going to take the place of that six-year-old Afghan girl, and I'm going to marry the man instead, right? If I told the story that way, you'd be like, that's silly. That's too good to be true. I mean, it's too fantastic to be believed. But believe it or not, that's a significantly closer analogy to what Jesus did. Right? That's not the way the story went, but that's the way that it works with Jesus. Jesus couldn't have mailed in the donation. Right? The consequences of our sin were too great. Forgiveness couldn't just be granted. Forgiveness needed to be bought by someone standing in our place. That's point number one. Redemption had to be purchased at a price. Now, when that's true, we begin to see how amazing it is that that redemption would be lavished on us by grace. That's point number two. The redemption purchased for us at a price has been lavished on us by grace. Look at the other end at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, lavish is kind of a funny sounding word, isn't it? It's one of those words that if you say it over and over again, it stops sounding like a word. Have you ever done that? If you stop, just said a word over and over again, and then your mind starts, is this really a word? Lavish is a word like that. What it means is to give generously and extravagantly. The grace of God is his undeserved favor given graciously and extravagantly. Now, I won't spend as long to talk about this as we talked about it last week, the undeserved gracious aspect of the blessing that's been shown to us. And I'm not going to talk about it as much because it's going to be a theme that we're going to talk about almost every week as we look at Ephesians 1 and 2, because it's just woven throughout these chapters. But it is worth noting again that Paul is making it clear that the redemption purchased for us by Christ is neither something of which we're worthy nor something that we could ever pay back. All right, let me say that again. The redemption that we have been given, purchased for us by Christ, is neither something of which we're worthy nor something that we could ever pay back. Now, there's many implications to that, but let me just mention two. One for the person who already believes that, and one for the person who might be struggling to believe that. All right, let me start first with the person who might be struggling to believe that. Right? The redemption that has been purchased for us by Christ is something that we can't earn, that in our unworthiness is given to us. I was reading a young woman's comment on a Christian website. She had been watching a video by a Christian speaker who was presenting this free gift of the gospel of grace. And she's making a comment. You know, you can comment on videos and stuff like that. And she described herself as a sexually immoral, anorexic self-harmer. And she wrote that based on her experience and from everything that she had heard in church, she couldn't believe that God would want anything to do with her. Right? She said that she said she's failed too much, too often, quote, to ever be okay in God's eyes again. She wasn't attacking Christianity, be clear. Right? She wasn't angry at Christianity. But she was honestly questioning whether an extravagant grace like this could possibly be true for someone like her. Whether a God who she thought had rejected her would really be willing to die for her even though she has done nothing but fail. And this girl represents millions of people. This girl might represent you. Paul is saying that the redemption purchased for us by the blood of the Son of God is given extravagantly to those who do not deserve it. That's what grace is. First implication. Second implication of the fact that this grace has been lavished on us, that we're not worthy of it and there's nothing that we can do to repay it. Second implication is for the person who's already a Christian, right, who has trusted in the blood of Jesus that has purchased our redemption. Now, if that's you, like me, then the fact that grace is not something of which you're worthy, what it means is that our good behavior and our holy living, though absolutely commanded and absolutely required and empowered by the Holy Spirit for the Christian, but that good behavior is not like a bank account where you are accumulating tickets to then trade in for blessings. Because this is how Christians often think of it. Think of the good works that they do. Good works are commanded. We'll get to this in chapter 2, right? But good works are commanded. Good works are necessary, but they are a necessary consequence of the grace that's been shown to us. They are not something that we build up and then trade in for God's blessing, right? Like you're at the boardwalk at Jenkinson's and playing arcade games and getting tickets, and you want to trade it in for like a squishy toy or a foam ball or something. Right? Now, I know you don't want a squishy toy or a foam ball. In most cases, what you want to trade the tickets in are good things. You want a restored relationship with someone from whom you're estranged, right? You want healing for yours or someone else's sickness, right? You want a job, you want a marriage, you want a child. Those are good things. Those are the things that we want to trade our tickets in for. But see, here's the truth, the fact. Relying on grace means that our holy living does not pull the strings of God's puppet. It means that in the midst of the uncertainty, we trust him. Because grace means that he has extravagantly, generously poured out his blood for us. And if that is true, then we have all we need to be able to trust him in the things that we're not certain about. Okay, so point number one, redemption has been purchased for us at a cost. Second, it's been lavished on us by grace. Third, it's been revealed to us according to his good pleasure. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Now, let's start by defining mystery. I've done this before, but I think it's important because in common usage, when we use that word, we can sometimes refer to the word mystery as something that we can't figure out or something that we were never intended to figure out. It's a mystery. Right? We just call it a mystery and we move on. Right? It's just a mystery. Right? Something that's hidden and then we're not supposed to know, like a secret code. See, codes are meant to hide and obscure. That's what codes do. But the gospel of redemption is not a code to be cracked by us. The gospel of redemption is a mystery that has been revealed to us. Right? Something previously hidden, now made known to us. Right? That's how Paul uses the word mysterion or mystery in his letters. And what that means is that God wants us to know this. Right? He wants us to know that he is the revealer of good news, not the concealer of it. Right? Now, what are the implications of that? Okay, if that's true, that's proposition 3, God is revealing to us this. What are the implications of that then? All right? I have two implications of this. First, the fact that it's been revealed to you means that you have to confront it. You can't just walk away, right? Because it's been put in front of you. You can't hide from it. Sorry, you're here. Too late. Right? You can't go anywhere. No one reading this, no one listening to what I'm saying, can now claim ignorance that the Bible's central message of redemption and God's free offer of forgiveness, no one can claim that you haven't seen or heard that. Right? So the question becomes, what are you going to do with it? Right? Paul's implied encouragement is that what you do with it is you bow before the authority of Jesus, confess your need for forgiveness, and truly receive the grace of God. Right? That's one implication. If this is revealed to us, and it's been revealed to us, you can't hide from it. Now, second, it goes back to the application that I made just a minute ago. Remember how we were saying how easy it is sometimes for us to be able to doubt in the midst of the uncertainty of our lives, that we just wish we knew how God was working in our jobs, in our families, our children. Right? Well, think about this again. I just need to say this again. If that is true, that God is the revealer and not the concealer, then it means that God is not a CIA agent creating an uncrackable code to deceive us. It means that he intends to reveal to us everything we need to know when we need to know it. Remember, part of what Paul is saying here is that the mystery has been made known to us, not because we demanded it. That's the whole point of grace. It's been made to us according to his purpose, right? But if God graciously knew exactly when to reveal the good news of our redemption, right, the most significant thing that we could possibly know, right, then we can trust him to be working all things according to his purpose. And that's point number 4. Our redemption in Christ has been purposed for us in Christ. Look again at verse 9. And let it lead us into verse 10. making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All right, now let's unpack that for a second. God's purpose is to unite all things, right? And what this means is God intends to sum them up. He intends to bring them together. How? Right? How are they to be summarized, to be united, to be brought together? How? In Christ. Right? They are planned in Christ. Now, what this means is that Jesus Christ is much more than just an instrumental cause of our redemption. He is that, of course. His blood, his sacrifice is the instrumental justification and grounds for our redemption. But it's more than that. He's more than the cause of our redemption. Jesus is the goal of our redemption. Right? His sacrifice is the means, but his lordship is the end. And what's going to bring all what's going to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ? All things. Everything. Right? This isn't universalism. This isn't saying that every individual is going to be redeemed. If we thought that, then it would contradict what Paul has been saying already throughout these first seven verses. But this is a recognition that all things, whether by faith or by force, will ultimately be brought under Christ's authority. And when's that going to happen? It's going to happen in the fullness of time, it says in verse 10. Right? In other words, our redemption has been purchased already by the blood of Jesus, and the content of this redemption, this wonderful mystery, has been revealed to us, but the final outworking of it has not yet been completed. It means, as Richard Phillips puts it, that history has a predetermined, pre-recorded finale to which it is building. And it's not just any finale, it is the finale. And this point, this final point, this is extremely comforting because you see, in a world where things oftentimes seem as if they're anything but under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we can have assurance that they absolutely are, and everything is building toward a climactic finale where that will be revealed. Have you ever heard of Kara Tippetts? I've mentioned her before. Kara Tippetts was the wife of a pastor who lived with her family near Colorado Springs, Colorado. She died a number of years ago, but her story goes even farther back than that. Her and her family moved to the Colorado Springs area right before the really famous, in the midst of all these fires in California, but the Waldo Canyon fire in Colorado, the largest fire in Colorado's history. Right, their house was spared from that, but 2 weeks later, Kara was diagnosed with stage 2 breast cancer. They attacked it very aggressively. She fought it, but ultimately, though she beat it, it came back, and ultimately it took her life. But see, throughout the process, Kara was remarkably honest about the struggle and the reality of what it meant for her. Pretty open about her story. It's how she processed things. And one time, she wrote about an incident where her son, Lake is his name. Lake came up to her one morning, and he was having an angry morning. He said angry in the ways that, like, he just wouldn't stop crying. He was angry about everything. And she said, when we finally got a chance to sit down and talk, tears filled up in his eyes. And he said that he was upset because his mom had not been very much fun recently because she'd been so sick. And she said she wanted to tell him with all of her heart, I'll do better. I'll fight harder. I'll pretend better for you. But she knew she couldn't. She couldn't make that promise. She hugged him. She prayed with him. But she couldn't fix it. What do you do at a moment like that? The only thing that she could do for Lake at that moment was point him to the one who controls the end of the story. The one under whom God will unite all things in heaven and earth when times will reach their fulfillment. This is what she writes. She says, I couldn't make his hurt better. I couldn't promise that I could become stronger suddenly. I could only promise that we would both be kept, carefully kept, even in the midst of crushing disappointments. I want to make those empty promises for strength and to do better. I want to make them, but I won't. I will cry with him, pray for him, and I will point him to the bigger story that is found in a caring Jesus who is not unaware that my young son is hurting. Now, what's the purpose of telling a story like that? Right? It's not because at the end of a sermon, a weepy story always ends well. Right? That's not why. This is why. I'm telling you the story because that's the world in which we live in. Now, for some of you, I know a story like that is very close to home because it may be exactly like something that you've lived through. But for all of us, the application is the same. The day before this exchange with her son, Kara said that a very close friend visited her, a friend who 3 years before had surrendered her baby girl into the hands of God when her baby had died. And she sat on Kara's bed and she asked Kara that if Kara beat her to heaven, she said, "Would you hold my baby girl?" And Kara says, it was a gift to see her longing for that place. It was the best gift. She said, "I struggle some days to enjoy what I can't see, feel, or touch. But in my friend's request, in her brokenness, she showed me the beauty of my destination of that forever home." See, what awaits us is certain. Jesus will be victorious. He will be Lord over all things in heaven on earth, over cancer, over COVID, over conflict, over war, over infertility, over broken dreams, and over seemingly wasted lives. Our redemption, purchased by the blood of Jesus, lavished on us by grace, revealed according to his good pleasure, has been purposed for us in Christ and will be completely and finally put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Father, thank you that we do not deserve a bit of what has been given to us and yet has been lavished on us. It is indeed amazing grace. Amen.